Morning. And it will do it. I know I'm acquainted with Voices of the Martyrs that Cameron mentioned. There's other organizations around the world that do a good job of connecting the Western church with the persecuted church, because it's a phenomenon that it simply is not the same for us as it is for them to be believers. The cost is not the same. And so we hear these stories, and we know that there's a contrast between our circumstances and theirs. There are groups like Voices of the Martyrs that do a good job building a bridge between what they're dealing with and what we're dealing with, and keeping us informed so that we can pray. And then there's some other instances where we're able to give resources like Bibles and things like that to them. So this is these are good things. So we will try to work to keep everybody up to date, especially through Journey Weekly, for opportunities to pray. And there's things like prayer calendars and things like that. If that would be something that you think, hey, that's exactly where my heartbeat is, I'd love to have a structure where I could pray into some of these situations around the world. And the Voice of the Martyrs and, again, some other organizations do a very good job with that kind of thing. So we'll keep you updated with that. But thank you, Cameron and missions team, for leading us in this way. Let's go ahead and stay in the flow of worship, and we're going to pray as we turn to the Word of God this morning. So let's do that. Living God, who's good and who has blessed us with his presence through worship, especially through communion, keep us, Lord, in the flow of what you're doing in our hearts. Keep us in the flow of communion with you in the power of the Holy Spirit. We declare, Lord, that because of you, by grace through faith, this is sacred space, because the body of believers have gathered together under the banner of Jesus Christ, under the banner of the gospel, under the banner of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, under the banner of anticipation of your coming. This is your sacred space. Have your way. As we crack open your word, as we see what you have in store for us in it, touch our hearts, embed the word in our hearts, and help us to effectively live it out. In the name of Jesus, this is your time. Have your way. Amen. So we're continuing this morning in a series that we've been on called Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God. And we are looking at the book of Malachi. And in Malachi, we follow kind of the further story of people who were taken into exile. And God allowed this to happen, where God's people, specifically the kingdom of Judah, was taken into exile by the nation of Babylon. And this exile lasted for 70 years, roughly two generations, because God basically looked to reform his people. And last week we celebrated Reformation Sunday, and it was literally a reformation. It's a good way to look at it. There have been many reformations throughout Christian history. We celebrated one last Sunday that's called the Reformation, which is the birth of the Protestant church, and we, of course, are Protestants. But there have been many, and this was one of the reformations of God's people, even before Christ, where God had to get his people back on track because they forgot who he was and who they're supposed to be. And Malachi is one of the prophets that God worked through to bring about this reform. And so we are looking at this series called Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God. And today we're going to be talking about waking up to forgotten faithfulness. Passage we're going to be in today is Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And when we introduced the series a few weeks ago, we said that Malachi is broken up into about six disputes or six arguments that God has with his people. And sometimes in your Bible, it'll reflect that. The people who translated your Bible put in headings because they're trying to help you to figure out kind of where you are in a specific book of the Bible. And some of your translations will reflect that. They may say something like the third dispute or the fourth dispute or something like that. And it's basically six arguments where God is coming before his people and is indicting them. And it's like a law court. And God is saying, here's what you say. Here's what you think. Well, here's what I think. And he begins to give his verdict. And this is one of those arguments. This is the third one that we're going to be looking at today, and we are calling it Waking Up to Forgotten Faithfulness, Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. It reads as follows. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Well, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit, and what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. I've been married for 17 years. Listen, I've been married, and we had a great wedding. It was really amazing, and you know, it's really traditional. In fact, it was so traditional. We had it in an Anglican church in New Orleans that was easily over a century old. And it was beautiful inside and gorgeous. And so we had this really gorgeous wedding and kind of elaborate. And even though we're low church Protestants, we had a high church wedding, right? We had a high church wedding. It was really cool. And all the bells and whistles and everything. Alyssa came out. Alyssa had her mom's wedding gown, right? And she was just this knockout. I was like, oh my goodness, I get to marry this lady, right? And it had a veil and everything, and it was really cool. And it's funny though, I'd never thought about it. I've seen lots of weddings, right? And I've done some weddings, and I'd never thought about where all this tradition came from, right? Veils and all these things, and, you know, the father giving away the bride, and these kinds of things. It's not something that I spent a lot of time thinking about, but I was delving into that recently and looking at that specifically with the veil and looking at that and wondering, where did that come from? That you'd have a bride come into a place or space, wherever the wedding was, and that she'd be veiled, and then, you know, somebody would take the veil off. It's usually either the dad does it, or either her husband to be is going to take off the veil, either one. But she had this unveiling of the bride. And I thought, where in the world did that come from? And you have to like watch asking questions like that, because you know sometimes you have things that are, you know, traditional for us and we're used to doing them, and they have like a really weird reason for it from way back, and you're like, oh, I didn't know that, and I didn't want to know that, right? That kind of thing. Well, the veil is kind of an odd rationale, right? Usually veils are white. That's meant to symbolize purity, or at least it came to symbolize purity, especially when you're talking about Jewish and Christian settings, that kind of thing. But the veil, well, it can be found in a number of cultures. And the primary reason for the veil, actually, was to ward off evil spirits. That was the thinking, is that there was something about the time just before a wedding that made the bride especially, interesting, susceptible to evil spirits, and that evil spirits could in some way, you know, tinker around with her or mess with her. So you wanted a veil, and the veil would be used to kind of throw them off, right? Some kind of way the spirits would see the veil, and it was usually colored a certain kind of way to confuse them, and so they would like kind of leave the bride alone, right? And you find this in a number of cultures with the veil. And then the unveiling of the bride was interesting. One thing I saw over and over again, and I don't know, I'd have to spend a lot more time than I actually have, figuring out the reality behind this, but I saw it enough times where I thought there's got to be some truth to it, is that the veil also was about this. Like, you used to have, you know, other cultures, and some still exist, where there'd be arranged marriage, right? And which is usually, and it was like a financial agreement between families. You know, one day your son will marry my daughter, and there'll be an exchange, you know, of a dowry, this kind of thing. And, you know, so you have this these cultures where the bride and the groom, you know, they may have grown up together because they were, you know, these families knew each other, but they didn't date the way we date or something like that. You know, there wasn't the kind of dating ritual that we are involved in. And so there was a level of ignorance about who exactly you were getting on your wedding day, right? You knew the family. That didn't mean you know exactly the person. You're going to have to learn to love each other, all right, rather than fall in love the way we think of it in our culture, right? So what I saw is that, you know, a lot of times what would happen is the bride was veiled because the groom didn't necessarily know who he was getting. So the veil wouldn't be pulled off until it was time to actually seal the deal and get married. And then he pulled the veil off, right? And it waited until that moment so that he could not run away. Just in case he was dissatisfied, right? I saw this enough times where I thought, man, it's enough people say the same thing. If it's not all true, there must be some truth to it, right? And here in our passage, we have an unveiling. We have an unveiling, and it involves marriage, right? We got married people, we got husbands, we got wives, and there is an unveiling, but it's not an unveiling of the bride. It's not an unveiling of the bride necessarily. It's not what's happening. In fact, it's an unveiling of God's people. It's an unveiling of the hearts of God's people, and more specifically, it's an unveiling of a thing called unfaithfulness, is how it's translated. Unfaithfulness. It pops up a few times in the passage. It runs throughout in a short passage, you see it repeated a bunch of times. And when you're doing your Bible study, whenever you see a repetition like this, you got to pay attention. It's like a big flashing sign saying, this is a lot of what this passage is about. Red alert, Davey. Red alert. Pay attention. Pay attention, right? The word is repeated over and over again throughout our passage. In verse 10, why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to who? To one another. Verse 11, Judah has been what? Unfaithful. Right? Skip down to verse 14. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 15, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. At the end of verse 16, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Wow. A small passage, and then you have these powerful references to unfaithfulness and even warnings against unfaithfulness. God is pulling the veil off of unfaithfulness in the hearts of his people. And he must do this. He must shine the light on unfaithfulness to drive away darkness and recover faithfulness for his people, specifically within marriage and within families. And you find this, if you read this exile, this post-exile literature that you see in the Old Testament. Remember, it's found in Ezra, found in Nehemiah. You're going to find it in the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They talk about the time when Israel came back from exile. And it's interesting, you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and you find the same themes. This notion of unfaithfulness in the family. They say it in a different way, but the same theme, right? Same thing. So it tells you this was a pernicious problem. A pernicious problem among God's people when they came back from exile. And it makes sense in a way because you look at what they've been talking about. You have people profaning what? God's name. We looked at that a few weeks ago, right? Profaning God's name. You see people profaning what? Their heritage. We talked about that last week. And so if you're turning your back on God himself, and then you turn your back on this heritage, this wonderful heritage that's been passed down to you and will go through you and get passed down to others, it makes a sad kind of sense that families would get messed up. Marriages would get jacked up, right? Turn your back on God, turn your back on heritage, and it makes a lot of sense that families would get wonky spiritually and that there'd be unfaithfulness. So we're going to say this. Is that Malachi is going to lift the veil off unfaithfulness. God wants to lift the veil off of unfaithfulness through Malachi. And when he lifts the veil off, we're going to see two forms of brokenness. Two forms of brokenness as God lifts the veil off of unfaithfulness, right? We see God lifts the veil off of unfaithfulness in verses 10 through 12, and we see that what's beneath the veil is broken spirituality. Broken spirituality. Verses 10 through 12, here's what he says. Do we not all have one Father? Did not the one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign God. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. What's beneath the veil? What's beneath the veil? Well, the first thing is broken spirituality, right? Broken spirituality. We see a broken fellowship with God. Broken fellowship with God. Judah has been unfaithful. So the whole nation, right? And it says a detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord God loves, the Lord loves, by marrying women who worship a foreign God. It's been broken fellowship with God. The temple's been desecrated because you have guys who are worshiping the daughter of a foreign God, right? And this taints the whole nation because notice in verse 12, it says, as for the man who does this, so you have this contrast. You have Judah as a nation is being indicted, but who's doing it? Well, individual guys are doing this. The taint spreads out to the entire nation, right? What's so bad about this? Is this racial, right? Some people might look at it and say, aha, see? You know, God's a racist because he says, you know, the daughter of a foreign guy. He's talking about races. No, he's not. That's not anywhere what it is. It's exactly what it sounds like. It is. There are men who are marrying pagan wives. They're marrying women who worship a different deity. It's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It is about spirituality, right? And this does not work, right? They can't intermarry with a person who worships another god. Why? Because the consequence of that is that you're going to have a divided devotion. You got a divided house. You got a guy who claims allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then you got his wife might worship Ashtoreth, right? Or Baal, or both. Chemosh, Molech, all these different deities, right? Remen, all these different deities in the Old Testament that you see. Marduk, right? And it's a divided devotion, right? It creates a spiritual mismatch. And interestingly enough, through the creation of this spiritual mismatch, there's going to be a division between that person, that household, and God himself. Because God does not share. He won't share worship. He won't share devotion. He doesn't do it in our lives. God won't share with anything. God wants to be first, and then he orders devotion after that. It's not that we don't love anything else or anybody else. Clearly, that's not the case. It's that after we love God and place him first, God orders all loves after that. He orders how we love, who we love, you know, when we love. The shape of love happens after that. And the one thing God says, he says, you can't worship anything else in me. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Right, and so there's broken spirituality here, at least a broken fellowship with God. He says that Judah's been tainted, because notice, this is individual guys doing it, but it taints the whole nation spiritually. Right, it's like a disease. And he says that the sanctuary's been desecrated as a result of this. And it's so bad that he says, look, the guy who does this, you got to remove him from the community. He has to go. He has to go, right? Because the fellowship is so broken. You can't do this. We can't have a household where this guy is doing this, he's worshiping me, and his wife is doing this over here. And he puts it at the feet of this guy. Because he's like, look, he's like, I expect for, you know, there's some lady who worships Baal. He's like, you know, the way they would have thought of it is that, look, you know, we have different gods. You know, I'm going to worship do my Baal thing over here. You can do your Yahweh thing over here, and we can have all these different gods. It's okay. That's how they would have conceived of it. She's ignorant, right? It's understandable why she would think this is okay. But he's looking at the guy. He's like, you know better. You know I don't tolerate that. You know I'm the one true God of Israel. You know that I brought you guys out of the exile. I put you in exile, but I brought you out. You know better. And it's led to broken fellowship with God, right? It busts up the fellowship. We can't have it, right? And it defiles God's people to the point where God says you must remove him, right? God is, he calls himself throughout the passage the one God. The one God. You see this repeated throughout the entire passage. God referring to himself as the one God, or Malachi referring to God as the one God, the one God. Why is that? This hits at what's going on here, right? The one God is that God, it points to the fact that God is unique. God is species unique. There's nothing else like him. He is one, right? He is unique in and of himself. And he's saying, I don't share. I'm not like Baal and all these other things and Marduk, these things that either aren't real or to the extent that there's a reality behind them is demonic. He's like, I'm not like them. You can't just throw me in a soup, in a spiritual soup with them and expect this to work. It's not going to happen, right? The further consequences of this you find in verse 15, skip down to verse 15. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. What does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. He chases down the logic, like the logical consequences of all this, saying, look, I made you in body and spirit. You belong to me in your entirety, right? So God's not just God of the body, he's God of our spirituality too. So he's saying this, you enter into marriage in body and spirit, right? And when you start sharing in Baal worship with your wife, and obviously it could easily be reversed with a wife and a husband, right? He's saying, no, you belong entirely to me. I'm not going to share a piece of you. And basically you can say, well, God, when I'm in the sanctuary worshiping you, you belong to me. But when I'm at home with my wife, God, you get about 70%. She's going to get 30. I get 30 to her and Baal. And God's like, no. It's not going to work. You belong to me. And on top of that, the one God, or the unique God, wants godly offspring. He's saying, you haven't even thought this through, because what's going to happen is you're going to raise kids with a divided devotion. Your kids are going to have a divided devotion. This can't work. This breaks the covenant, the entire covenant that he started with Abraham. Abraham and Israel is God's answer to human evil. And he said, you're messing up the whole thing, because now you're going to mess up your lineage. And now you're going to have kids who are as spiritually broken as you are. You're not thinking it through. It's broken spirituality. He lifts the veil on unfaithfulness, and it reveals broken spirituality. It's not going to work. Second thing is God lifts the veil off of unfaithfulness, and it reveals a broken promise. A broken promise. Pick it up in verse 13. A broken promise. Another thing you do, if all that wasn't bad enough, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks on favor with your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. See a broken promise here in verses 13 through 14. A broken promise. And this is specifically to husbands. He's saying that you've been unfaithful to your wife, even though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And because of that, he's like, basically, look, I don't accept your offerings. It's basically like looking at us and saying, hey, you gonna treat your wife bad? Guess what? I don't hear you pray. Right? You treat your wife like garbage. You toss her, you abandon her. You throw her off like garbage. You abuse your wife, your prayers don't get heard. You do that to her, I forget how to bless you. Oops. I don't know how to, you are persona non grata, as they say. A person with no grace. You don't exist, right? You can't do that, right? And it's not just a thing like, oh, well, you know, they got divorced. Like, basically, something along the lines of, you know, well, we two people who just look at each other one day and say, you know, we fell out of love and we mutually agreed to get divorced, which is problematic in and of itself. But that's actually not what's going on here. He's looking specifically at husbands who basically just kick their wives to the curb. Right? Just kick them to the curb. And it could be, if you match this up with the previous indictment, it could be that some of these guys are leaving their very Jewish wives for pagan women. See that? But in any event, God is saying, you kicked it to the curb. What are you doing? And because of that, I no longer look with favor on your offerings. I no longer accept them with pleasure from your hands. And the guy's like, why? Why not? Come on now. Come on, God. What's wrong with you? And God looks back and says, what's wrong with you? Treat your wife right. Treat your wife right. Treat her the way I intend for her to be treated. You can't do that. You can't do it. And the logic, the consequences here, they're catastrophic. Verse 16. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. He's chasing down the consequences. He says, this is violence. Remember, this is not just two people who look at each other and say, we fell out of love. Let's split up the assets and figure some things out. Let's just divide things equitably. Again, that's problematic in and of itself, but that's not what's happening here. This is a guy who just says, yep, see ya. See ya, hun. Right? And he shows the consequences here. In the ancient world, it's a patriarchal environment. That's all it is to it. That is the ancient world, and that's across civilizations. Right? Patriarchal environment. You know, and so when you have a patriarchal environment, right, having a guy in the house, especially a husband, but then also sons, you see this in the Bible over and over again. You wonder why there's a lot of anguish when women don't have kids or when they're not married or both. Why it's such a source of anguish when you read the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament, actually. This is why, because you don't have a man, you don't have protection. You don't have a man. Your options are limited economically, right? We don't live in that kind of environment right now. So this is, you know, reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience, right? We don't. So it's tough for us to imagine, like, wait, what? Really? Yes, and that was global. And that was not only global. That was global until, like, a little while ago. It's not like that was global, and then, like, you know, a few centuries ago, everything changed. Nope, nope, nope. That's been the human situation for the vast majority of human history pretty much everywhere until, like, post-industrial revolution. And even then, it didn't immediately switch. You know, what we know now is something that's unprecedented in human history, especially in the Western world. It's a very different kind of situation. It's tough for us to wrap our minds around. But to be a woman and to have your husband just kick you to the curb, expose you to the elements, that's why a lot of women went into prostitution, right? A lot of women went into prostitution for that exact reason, because they'd in some way, shape, or form been left, or maybe they were husbands and or sons who had been lost to war or some other kinds of violence, some tribal violence or something like that. She's got nobody and limited means to make money, and so prostitution. And that's why God says the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one that he should protect. Right? Now that verse 16 there, just a little note here. When you look at that, if you have a translation outside the NIV, you might be looking at that right now and going, wait a minute, why is what he's saying and what the NIV's saying, why is it so different from my translation? That is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. It is hard. And some of your translators, there'll be a little note saying, this is hard. It's some of the hardest Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's really tough. So you get like these different schools. It's not even really a competition. It's really a bunch of scholars saying, yeah, here's what we know, and here's what's kind of, And so they're just like, look, we're going to do the best we can with it, right? And but this is one I think is appropriate from what I've seen. But I think there's some other ways to go too. But basically, no matter what, all of them capture this notion that there's something terribly wrong that's being done to the wife. Right? Terribly wrong that's happening here. The consequences are catastrophic. Right? Just as when these spiritual mismatches, the consequences are catastrophic for the lineage, for godly offspring, for one's relationship to God. Now you have this. You have a broken promise where a man basically is just severs his relationship with his wife like it's nothing. Like it's nothing. And does violence to her because he leaves her utterly exposed. Right? On top of being heartbroken. Right? And these are the two ways that God, two bits of brokenness, these two broken things that are discovered when God lifts the veil off of unfaithfulness. But God does that. In lifting a veil off of unfaithfulness, he's not just trying to expose unfaithfulness here in these two instances. He's trying to give us a vision for the scope of marriage. Think about what's been covered here, right? Think about what's happening, right? What's happening is marriage figures into our spirituality because when it's broken, God is saying, hey, you can't worship me. You can't worship me when you have a spiritual mismatch you engaged in. You can't worship me when you kick your wife to the curb and treat her like garbage. Marriage figures into our spirituality. Marriage figures into the future, generations beyond us. That's why God says, what do I want? I want godly offspring. I don't want 50-50 offspring. I want offspring with a divided devotion. An entire devotion is what he's looking at. Because he's thinking about the fact that this is his covenant people. And he wants his people to have an entire devotion to him. And this is his people through whom he'll work for the sake of the world. He can't have halfway people. And that's true for us as the church right now. He can't have us halfway. We got to be all the way. Right? Marriage figures into the future generations. Marriage helps us to fulfill God's purposes for people's lives. Marriage is bigger than we think. Helps us to fulfill God's purposes for people's lives, even beyond what we normally think about romance and everything. I'm not anti-romance. Don't hear that. You know, flowers, dating, chocolates, right? Sexual love, rock and roll. It's just a bigger deal than we think. Marriage is bigger than the fulfillment of adult sexual and emotional needs, right? It's bigger, right? You want proof of that? You want proof that marriage is bigger than that? Look at when it goes wrong. When marriage, especially on a societal scale, goes wrong, right? There's catastrophic societal decline when marriage as an institution fails. Marriage is not just a right, it is an institution. And we catch a vision for marriage that goes beyond the fulfillment of our adult sexual and emotional needs. Then guess what? We're set up to enjoy marriage more, right? Set up to enjoy marriage, be married, enjoy our spouses more, enjoy our children more, and I would argue to enjoy God himself more. Not less, but more, right? When we can bring marriage out to God's full purposes, we see what's happening here. It also helps us to have this big view of marriage. Helps us when we're tempted to be unfaithful, right? Helps us when we're tempted to be unfaithful. We're tempted to be unfaithful in marriage in lots of ways. Entering into a spiritual mismatch. Basically saying, yeah, I follow Jesus, but, you know, I can date and marry whoever I want. You know, this girl over here, yeah, she's fine. She's hot and she's smart. She just happens to, like, worship somebody else or nothing at all. It's okay. We'll figure it out. No, you won't. Don't do it. Can't happen. It can't happen. It's not to say that, like, you know, person X is not awesome and smart and pretty and kind and lovely and wonderful and beautiful, fiscally responsible, It's not about that. It's not about running somebody down saying they're the most terrible person on the face of the planet. It's not about that. It's just about saying you don't have a divided devotion to Jesus. You can't do it. You need entire devotion to Jesus. If not, it's going to pull you. Go to King Solomon. Go hang out, read your Old Testament. Read 1 Kings. First part of it's all about King Solomon. Great king. Really good guy. David, one of David's boys. Right? Great king. Loved God. Given crazy amounts of wisdom. Amazing guy. But like his dad, had a thing for the ladies. In fact, he had a thing. He went exponential. His dad had a thing for the ladies. Solomon had a thing for lots of ladies. Like a lot, like my kids say. Right? And he married lots of women who worshiped lots of different gods. And he tried to do the divided devotion thing. I'm going to worship Yahweh, but hey, baby, you worship Baal, well, I'm going to make you a Baal temple. You worship Molech, hey, girl, I got you, Molech temple. You worship Astarte, I got you, Astarte temple. Temple, 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 temple. And God was like, nopey, nope, nope. Not going to work. And ultimately, he lost his kingdom. And that started the entire nation on a slow decline that ultimately ended in what we got right now, what we're looking at right now, exile. It took a long time, but it set in bone deep. It defiled the entire nation. Can't do it. Right? Having a big view of marriage that goes beyond the fulfillment of adult sexual and emotional needs helps us when we're tempted to be unfaithful in marriage, like with spiritual mismatches, or when we're tempted to basically kick our spouses to the curb. Right? It helps us to resist the temptation. Because it's like this. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm so mad at my wife, or I'm mad at my husband, right? I'm mad at my spouse over this or that. And maybe it's been something that's been lingering for years, some kind of thing that never really got resolved. Y'all been married for a long time, and there's something from the way back. And it never really got right. It's like a broken bone that never really set right, and every time it rains, that thing hurts. There's some marriages with that kind of stuff, right? And it flares up every once in a while. Flares up. Never really deal with it. Flares up. You know, a doctor tell you with that kind of a bone, you got to break it again and then set it right. It's going to hurt like crazy, but guess what? Long term, it's going to get beneficial for you. But in marriages, when you don't break that thing, have the conflict you need to have, it'll be bloody, it'll be terrible, but man, that bone will get set right. Guess what happens? Every time it rains, that thing comes back to haunt. Just let some financial stress come. Oh, there's that thing from 20 years ago. Just let something with the kids go wrong. There's that thing from 5 years ago. Right? Just let any situation happen. There's that thing. It's coming back up again. It's flaring up again because it never got really set right. And then we're tempted to kick each other to the curb, hate each other. There's a lot of divorces that happen that way. It's bones that never really got set right. Right? We're tempted. But having a bigger view of marriage says, whoa, time out. Marriage is supposed to be a way that God cares for us. You follow Jesus, it's a means of discipleship. Marriage is good for my discipleship. Because I'm crazy. Right? I know who I am. I know who Myron is. Right? Marriage has been very good for my discipleship. Being a dad has been really good for my discipleship. Holy cow. Right? And seeing marriage in a big view helps us, helps to guard against temptation towards unfaithfulness with respect to marriage and with respect to family. Getting a wide scope, right? Because if we whittle marriage down to the fulfillment of adult sexual emotional needs, if we say that's all marriage is about, and our culture sells that a lot, that all marriage is really about is the fulfillment of adult sexual and emotional needs, then guess what? When those needs are not being met, you could do what? Go find somebody else. And when that's all it's about, you could just say, well, my needs aren't being met. I gotta go find somebody else. Right? When you have a bigger view of marriage and you say, yeah, marriage actually is in part about the fulfillment of adult sexual and emotional needs. It is. And we need to praise God for that. But it is bigger than that, though. It's bigger than that. It's also about how we relate to God. It's also about how we relate to the future generations. Should we choose to have children? Right? Which also makes that about society. It's also about marriage as a means by which God fulfills his purposes in people's lives. Which means that a big view of marriage is a source of strength for faithfulness. Isn't that cool? Right? Because y'all, we should always be looking for some strength to stay married. All right? There ain't nothing wrong with that. And I mean, as long as we're married, be looking for some sources of strength. A big view of marriage is a source of strength. Because if marriage is not merely about the fulfillment of adult sexual and emotional needs, but it's also about faithfulness to God, then watch this. That means that my faithfulness to God is a source of strength for my marriage. Ha-ha. Right? My ongoing discipleship in Christ, my ongoing commitment to the gospel and the ongoing transformation that the gospel is doing in my life as a Christian is a source of strength for my marriage. Right? I have a better chance of doing right by my wife and my kids if I'm walking right with the Lord. It's a source of strength. Discipleship's not just an add-on. It's a marvelous source of strength for marriage, right? Praise God, right? Praise God. Being faithful to God strengthens my faithfulness in my marriage. Right, and that's really, and I tell you one way it does is because God loves my wife more than I do. So if I love him and he loves her better than I do, then guess what? It's going to up my level of love for my wife. If I'm in fellowship with the one who loves my wife more than I do and even more than I can, then man, I'm in the driver's seat for like maximizing my ability to be a good husband. That's good news. That's good news. Another source of strength for faithfulness is faithfulness to the next generation, right? Faithfulness to the next generation, to the future, right? Should we have kids when we're married, right? Then I can say, man, marriage is bigger. And part of my marital commitment is I'm committed to the future, right? I'm committed to bringing about offspring who will have an entire devotion to the living God, right? I'm committed to that. I'm committed to bringing about offspring. I know not for different reasons, not everybody has kids, right? Okay, so don't hear me put anybody down for that, all right? I'm saying if you have kids, right, it's a bigger vision suddenly. It's a bigger vision. It's saying, whoa, you know, I got these little kids, and they look to me to know how to live. They know how to live. And suddenly, man, that's a source of strength for marriage. Because of this reason, watch this. It means this. It means sometimes what pulls us through marriage, look, we need to be honest. Our marriages all go through patches that are rough, right? It doesn't mean divorce is on the table. Nothing like that. It just means, look, some things are tough. Sometimes marriage is hard. Sometimes it's hard seasons. And sometimes the bright spot is, okay, I'm going to pull through this hard season. Yes, I love my spouse, but you know what else? I love my kids. And I'm thinking about the future. And I'm thinking, we got to pull through this for our kids. Now, there's a dark side to that because you can't just like let all of marriage rest on the kids. Okay, and kids feel that when we do that. When we say, oh, man, I'm going to just tough it out for the kids. I don't love her or nothing, but man, for the sake of the kids. I don't love him or anything, but for the sake of the kids, don't do that. Okay, your kids will always feel that, and it's terrible for them, okay? But there is a sense in which we can say, hey, honey, you know, part of what we're going to do together, part of toughing this out is we're going to think about our kids, right? There is that sense, and that's a source of strength. That's a source of strength. It spreads love out because the love in marriage is, love in marriage is never just shared between two people. Right, it goes outward. It's kind of like the Trinity, you know. Is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit always been in fellowship with one another from infinity to eternity, and there was too much love between them, it spilled out. That always happens, right? When there's cultivated love between a husband and wife. It's a source of strength for us when it comes to being faithful in marriage. Last source of strength is being faithful to God's intentions. I'm going to speak specifically to husbands because the passage does. I'm not just picking on guys. I know we live in a culture where you get picking on guys is like kind of a national pastime. I'm not trying to do that. I'm only doing that because the passage does. So just hang with me, all right? Men, we got to be faithful. We got to be faithful to God's vision for our wives, faithful to God's intention. I should have put vision up there, my bad. Faithful to God's vision, his vision, his intention for our wives. That's a source of strength, right? God has good intentions for all people. Marriage is part of how God actualizes good intentions for people, right? And for husbands, the question for us is, will we remain faithful to God's good intentions for our wives? His good intentions for them, right? Which means we need to fulfill who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be as husbands. They center specifically on protection here. There's lots of other things you could say about husbands and wives and their relationship with wives. Lots. The passage happens to speak about protection. That's part of what we do, is protect, right? And part of that protection, yeah, there's out, you know, robber coming into your house, trying to get in. Yep, you go in protection mode, do what you got to do. Somebody needs to get hurt. You know, you're hoping it's first the robber. Second, if it has to be somebody, it'll be you, but it'll not be your wife and kids. Cool way to man up, right? Rock and roll. Nothing wrong with that. That's primal. Lean into it. But that's not all of what's going on here, because he talks about protection and talking about us operating in such a way that we don't compromise our wives, or we don't leave them open, right? To the elements, to being taken advantage of. And specifically here, he's talking about not kicking wives to the curb, right? To the point where they don't have us around to be faithful to them. So that leaves them open to all kinds of things, all kinds of elements that God never intended them to be open to. Right? And God says, no, fulfill your duty. Be a man. Man up. Don't do that to her. Don't kick her to the curb. And it's not just about divorce, even though the passage hits on that, obviously, which is happening here. It's even about being available emotionally, being available with respect to time, being available to our wives, right? Even beyond just talking about divorce. When we fail to do that, we leave our wives open, right, to all kinds of nonsense. And when we don't fulfill what we're supposed to fulfill as husbands, and God says, no, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. These are meant to be sources of strength for faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the next generation, faithfulness to God's intention, his vision for our wives, and you could extend that to say our spouses. The living God has marvelous purposes for our marriages, right? And he's got those marvelous purposes don't just play out in our marriages, they also spill out into society at large, right? Now, some might say, that big view, holy cow, that's just so stressful, all that weight's on our shoulders. No. That's meant to be a source of strength, right? Hear that as a source of strength. Marriage being bigger than we think it is all about strengthening our muscles in order not just to stay married, but to enjoy marriage, our spouses, to enjoy our kids, to enjoy God himself more. It's bigger than we think, and that's good news for the sake of faithfulness and for the sake of joy. Amen? Praise God.